is not that day. Today, I declare to you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Today, I proclaim this glorious truth beyond a shadow of a doubt. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. The tomb is empty, and he is alive. You see, this was the apostolic approach throughout the book of Acts. The apostles preached with boldness, declaring and proclaiming the resurrection. They declared the resurrection even when they were mocked, laughed at, and belittled for it. They proclaimed the truth of the resurrection even when it meant that they would be thrown in prison for doing so. They preached the reality of the risen Christ even when they were beaten, tortured, and ultimately executed for doing so. So this morning I follow their example. I'm going to preach to you about this universe-altering event. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he has been raised from the dead, we can be sure that one day we will be raised as well. So, if you have your Bibles, turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If someone was looking for a place in their Bibles to find the most helpful teaching on resurrection, on the resurrection of the dead, and the implications for that reality, you can do no better than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is in this chapter that the Apostle Paul gives the most in-depth consideration of the topic of resurrection, the topic of the resurrection of Jesus and its implications. The resurrected Christ and the account of his resurrection and the studies surrounding the resurrection of the dead found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 have implications for both believers, for those who follow Christ, as well as for those who do not believe in or follow Jesus Christ, because the scripture teaches us that both will be raised again at the end of the age. Believers and unbelievers both will be raised to life at the end of the age. You see, the human race is divided between these two categories of people. Those who follow Christ and share in his resurrection, who will spend eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth, and those who do not follow Christ and will be raised again to spend eternity separated from Christ in eternal damnation. This is how the human race is divided, not between male and female or black and white or rich and poor. No, the human race is divided between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And I am fairly confident that both of these groups are represented here today. Of course, I don't know, but I'm fairly confident. So, while I'm preaching today, preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, I intend to, by the end of the sermon, make application for both groups of people. In fact, I will actually give you a call to action, something for members of both groups to do before the end of our sermon today. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first 11 verses of this chapter were read this morning in our sunrise service. This is simply the part of the passage where Paul just proclaims and declares that Christ is risen. He just kind of makes the resurrection a sort of shorthand description of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, then to James, and then the rest of the apostles, and finally Paul says he appeared to him, to Paul. Notice here that Paul doesn't give any apologetic, he doesn't give any defense, other than to simply appeal to the fact that this is what the scripture says. Paul just appeals to the scriptures that says Christ is risen. He was buried, he rose again, and he appeared to many. Simple, done. Then in verses 12 through 20, the section kind of deals with the what ifs of the resurrection and resurrected bodies. What if Jesus wasn't actually raised? Paul actually uses the word if 7 times in that section of the chapter. If Christ has not been raised, says the apostle, then preaching is pointless, faith is futile, forgiveness is a myth. Forgiveness is a joke. You're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, there is no hope of heaven. I find if to be a crazy little word. When I began studying computer programming back in the 1980s, we had something called BASIC computer language, and it really was BASIC. And it basically was a series of statements. We did an if, then, right? If this happens on the screen, then. And we were writing these little programs that would pretend to interact with people. Are you a boy or a girl? And if they typed in boy, your program said, if boy, then go to this line. If girl is the answer, then go to this line. If then. If, huge, huge word for being so small. How would things in our nation be different today if the colonials had not won their independence from Britain? We'd all have accents. Or if the South had not won, if the South had not lost, if the South had not lost that, what they called the War of Northern Aggression, or if Lincoln had decided he just didn't feel like going to the theater that night, or if something a little closer to home, if Lee Harvey Oswald's aim had been just a hair off, things would be altogether different if. But the greatest if is the one Paul mentions, if Christ has not been raised. But, of course, Paul does not stop with an if statement there. He concludes it with the ringing affirmation, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, in verses 35 through 41, and I know I'm going really fast, I'm just going to focus on the last few verses, but I'm just kind of setting us all up for that. In verses 35 through 41, Paul addresses some challenges about the resurrection in general. Paul says that somebody's going to ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? How do they show up? What's it look like when you've been raised from the dead? And Paul answers with what I have found a very interesting little parable of sorts. Paul says, when he's describing the resurrected body, he describes it in the same way he talks about sowing and planting seeds. He talks about planting a seed, and his point is this: there is an intimate relationship, a very real relationship between a kernel of corn that many of you will have on your tables today, right? There's a relationship between a kernel of corn and a corn stalk. You plant that kernel of corn in the ground and it grows a corn stalk. But if you had never seen a corn stalk, and all you had to go on was the kernel of corn, what would you know about a corn stalk? How could you ever imagine or guess that that little seed in your hand would grow into a long, green, tall plant? You wouldn't, right? You wouldn't have any clue if you had never seen this process before. And so Paul is saying, just like that, we cannot imagine a resurrected body by looking only at the bodies we possess now. There's got to be some more information for us to understand what a resurrected body is going to look like. Now, the section I want us to consider today is found in verses 50 through 58. I'm going to read you a little part of that right now, and then we're simply going to unpack it, talk about it, make two points of application-ish, and then you're on your way. All right, verse 50. Paul again is speaking here, and he says, I tell you this, brothers, I'll tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul tells us at the beginning of this passage that something about this final resurrection will be a mystery. It includes a mystery. Now, mystery, we've told you before, mystery in the Bible is not a mystery in the sense of something that we just need some clues and then we can figure it out, like a murder mystery book or a whodunit where we're just trying to find the missing piece. Mystery in the Bible is more about the revelation of something new, something that couldn't be seen just by looking at past evidence. That's why in some English translations, like the one I read this morning, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Some versions of the ESV say, "I tell you this, brothers." What Paul is saying is, "Behold, let me have your attention. Something brand new. Something brand new is happening here." So what is it? Well, if you look carefully at the text, I believe what you're going to see is, get this, we're not all going to die. Everybody is not going to die. And you may say, but Benjamin Franklin told us that only death and taxes are inevitable. Well, I guess everybody's going to pay taxes, but according to the Apostle Paul, not everybody's going to die. He says it in that sentence, "We shall not all sleep." Sleep is a euphemism for death in the scriptures. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. Changed. I had a couple of people tell me today they don't like change. Can't imagine why they brought it up. But I have to ask the question, changed? Changed how? And Paul says, we are going to, in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, we must be changed from something that is perishable to something that is imperishable, from something that is mortal to something that is immortal. That's in verse 53. So, what is perishable? What do we mean when we say perishable? Well, we talk about perishable and imperishable foods, don't we? Oh, don't bring anything perishable. We mean what? Don't bring anything that's going to rot without refrigeration or something that has a very short shelf life. Perish means to, something that's perishable is something that rots, decays, can fall apart. And the word mortal, you know, simply means something that can die. There is a difference, however, between perishable and mortal. You see, you could die in the prime of your life before anything really seems to be decaying or perishing or falling apart. But what Paul is telling us now is that not everybody is going to die. The generation of believers who are alive at the return of Christ will not die. They will still, however, be changed. And this change, Paul says, is something that happens to both the living and the dead at the return of Christ. Both groups, the living and the dead, will be given a new body. And this new body is no longer perishable. This new body is no longer mortal, which means that this new body that we're going to get won't fall apart. It won't break down. We won't be limping or crying or, oh, my aching backing anymore. And this new body will also be immortal. It will be incapable of death. A body that is like our body in some way, that leaves us recognizable, but so radically different in other ways as to be as different as a kernel of corn is from a corn stalk. And how does Paul tell us that this happens? He doesn't say much. He just says that it happens in an instant, just like that. Less time than it takes you to blink. Those whose bodies have been in the ground, some for millennia, dead, perished, turned back to the ground that we came from, will instantly be given new bodies. Those still alive will have their living, but perishable and mortal bodies also changed instantaneously. I think what he's trying to tell us here is there's no process to this event. you're not going to be like, oh boy, what's happening? What's happening? You're not going to see ground start to rumble across cemeteries across the country. That makes for good theater and good television. But I think according to the scripture here, that trumpet is going to blow and the dead are going to explode out. And somehow at that same instant, those who are still alive at the time will find that transformation happens to them instantaneously. I think those alive won't even be aware of the transformation until it's over. I think the trumpet blast will still be echoing in their ears and everything will be over but the shouting, as they say. And this is a glorious, glorious truth. This is something that makes, Paul tells us this to remind us of the difficulties of life here on earth, the pain of perishing, the pain of mortality and death are going to seem like they were nothing in comparison to what is coming for us. This is what he means when he quotes, there's a prophecy, a promise in Isaiah 25, Hosea 13. Paul says, this is where those promises finally come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, this may seem a little confusing of a passage at first, so let's just unpack it a little bit and see what we can learn. Two images about death here, one of swallowing and the other of stinging, getting stung. Paul says that at the second coming, our death, okay, if we've experienced death already, that death will be swallowed up in victory at that last trumpet. And he tells us there will be no destructive or mortal sting in it. The swallowing image means that even though death is kind of a defeat for us, even though death is sort of like we lost, because we're gone. We're gone from here. We're gone from family. We're gone from relationships. It is not an ultimate defeat. Paul says it's an enemy, and it's the last enemy to be destroyed, but the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be destroyed. The enemy gets an apparent victory for all those who die, just the way that death seemed to gain an apparent victory over Jesus on Good Friday. But then Jesus rose from the dead, and what seemed like a defeat proved to be the greatest victory of all, didn't it? His death was swallowed up in victory on Resurrection Sunday morning. Indeed, his death became a part of the victory over death. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us. Believers, when we die, it may seem like we've lost. There is separation, loved ones taken from us, missed. But our deaths, their deaths, will ultimately be swallowed up in victory when we are finally raised to eternal life. That momentary separation from those we loved will seem at that moment meaningless. Death's victory will seem so temporary as to be nothing at all, really. The other image, the sting, implies that there is a sharp, painful push against us when we die. And Paul says even that is gone. That sting may be there, it may hurt, but it won't do what the sting was intended to do. They probably have in mind here a scorpion. In their context, and the scorpion would sting you, but it wasn't the sting, obviously, that kills you. It's the venom that's in the sting. The sting, have you seen stingers? Okay, you couldn't kill somebody with them, but you can if they're loaded up with poison. And Paul is saying that this death, the sting you experienced from death, was supposed to kill you, but it can't. It can't. I realize it sounds somewhat paradoxical to speak of death without dying. You've died, but you're not dead. But isn't that exactly the way that Jesus spoke about death? John 11, 25 through 26, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, there is no death for those who believe in Christ. The sting is gone. How is it gone? How is it that death, the death of believers, has no ultimate sting? Paul says it in verse 57. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory, and the sting of death is gone because of something God did. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God. Not thanks be to you or thanks be to me, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What God did to take away the sting and the ultimate victory of death was to send his only Son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy all the demands of the law and to bear all the penalty of sin. The very things that gave ultimacy to death, the very things that gave poison to that sting, Christ took them all in his body on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took the poison from the sting. The curse of the law was satisfied by Christ, the sins of the world carried away, and therefore death is swallowed up in victory, and the sting of death is gone. And here's our first action point. And this one is for those of you who still this morning remain outside of Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, then that sting of death is still yours to bear. Your resurrected body will be raised to occupy a place of eternal separation from God, a place the Bible calls hell. It speaks of it in terms of an eternal suffering and loss, mental, spiritual, physical suffering. Jesus bore this wrath of God, this hell, in his own body on the cross. And he did that for all those who would believe in him. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, that sting, that punishment, will still be yours ultimately and eternally to bear. But why? Why would you want to pay that cost yourself when there is the one who stands ready to save and forgive? My call to action to you is to repent and be saved. Set aside your agenda, your plans, and follow Christ. Believe and be saved. Do it today. The final call to action in this passage comes from the final verse, and this is for those of you who are already following Christ. Your call to action comes from the Apostle Paul himself in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul intends, God intends, that there be a practical effect to what he has said here, what he has written. He intends for that effect to be what is stated in verse 58. That's what the word therefore is there for. Okay? He wants to show us that what he intends for us in 58 will happen in verse 58, will happen to us when we remember the verses 51 through 57. Christ has come. Christ has died for you. Christ took all your sins on himself. He satisfied the demands of the law for you. The sting of death is removed. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No hell, no fear, though your body be laid in the grave. Christ will come, the trumpet will sound, and this mortal body will put on immortality, and this decomposing, decaying body will become imperishable. Death will be swallowed up in a great, blood-bought, Christ-wrought victory. To die is gain. Away from the body, at home with the Lord. And while this is a great encouragement to us to know that our deaths will not be the end, Paul in verse 58 is telling us it's not only about that, though. You should be rejoicing that you have been saved for eternity, but you shouldn't just stop and say, hurry up, death, so I can get to that. It's not just for the next life that our salvation is concerned. These promises that Paul gives us are supposed to do something for us in this life as well. Therefore, verse 58, I'm going to answer a question a lot of people ask me. What is God's will for my life? 1 Corinthians 15:58. There you go. I've just told you God's will for you. God's will for you, God's will for me. For now, today, tomorrow, for as long as God gives us breath, take careful note of how Paul says that therefore happens. It happens because we know and remember all the stuff we've just talked about, right? Therefore, our obedience to verse 58 rests on us knowing and understanding, believing, meditating on, even memorizing these great truths. Because if we know it and believe it and remember it, then it fills our minds and it fills our heart in such a way that what's described in verse 58 actually happens. Be steadfast, be immovable, and abound in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, you know this word. It means steady as you move forward. Keep going. Don't let up. Don't give up. Don't be starting and stopping and starting and stopping and pausing and going back. He wants us to put our hands to the plow and keep going forward. Don't take it off until the work is done. Steady movement forward. Immovable. You know what immovable means. You don't get knocked over when something hits you. You're like a boulder in the wind. You keep your balance. You stand strong and unshaken. And when the rains and the waves and the winds come on your house, it's going to be okay. You won't get washed away. Abounding in the work of the Lord means do it. Do lots of it. Abound in means to overflow with. The verb abounding in the New Testament here pictures something flowing over the edges on all sides. Just all sides. Not just, oh, a little trickle here. All sides are gushing over. Fill your days with the things that count for Christ. Pray and dream and plan and then work for as long as it's day. I tell you, my heart is blessed when I see individuals in this church giving themselves fully to the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord. And I'm not talking about myself or that other pastor down front here. We get paid for doing good. I'm talking about the people in this church who are good for nothing. Such members serve God out of the love and gratitude of their hearts. I am literally amazed when I see men and women who work 40, 50 plus hours a week, and then they devote their evening hours to working on Wednesday nights or childcare in our services or teaching his children Sunday school class, fostering and adopting children in their homes. I'm likewise amazed when I see a poor mother with three or four children keeping her house, serving as a taxi driver, holding down a part-time job, and then on top of all of that, volunteering in women's ministries at our church or discipling and mentoring others, all kinds of things that I see people do. That is what it means. That's something of what it means to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And remember, I know I've said this at least twice now, this happens in our lives. We abound in the work of the Lord. We are steadfast. We are immovable because we have read and memorized and believed deep in our soul that death is swallowed up in victory. That's our motivator. That's our motivation. And this, all of this from just reading a few verses in the book of 1 Corinthians. Can you imagine how many other amazing therefores are in the scripture just waiting for us to discover as we open our Bibles and read it and believe it? That's why we do what we do here. So those were the two calls of action, calls to action that I promised I would give to you. To those who have yet to trust in Christ, I say to you, come. Do it today. Give him your life so that he can give you his. To those of you already trusting in Christ for eternal life, I tell you, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because Paul says that neither of those actions, faith in Christ and working for Christ, neither of those are done in vain. In fact, they are the only things that we can do that ultimately count, that ever last, that count for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed today that we have come to celebrate the resurrection.